Please remain standing as I read from God's Word this morning, which comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles if you have them handy. That's Mark 8, 27 to 38. And we are in the Lenten season right now, and this is the time when we begin to focus on Jesus' coming passion, his death on the cross, and then his resurrection at Easter. And so one of the things you're going to see in this passage is Jesus has started speaking very plainly about the way he's going to suffer and die. But this is Mark 8, verses 27 through 38, reading in Jesus' name. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "Thou art the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. You know, it shouldn't have come as a surprise to me, but it kind of did. It shouldn't have been a surprise, but I come to find out there are actually people out there whose job it is to determine the value of the entire world. Right? I mean, there's actually people right now getting paid to crunch numbers and figure out what the world is worth. All of its mineral resources and finances and all this kind of stuff. Apparently that's important for people who study, you know, economic theory and global economics and all that kind of stuff. So you got people doing that. And so we actually have a value that we can tack onto the earth itself. There's a value out there. Now, as I was doing my research this week, I stumbled across one of these estimates. Now, this is a conservative estimate. The earth might be worth more than this. But if you factor in all the wealth, the minerals, resources of the earth, our little blue-green planet out here is worth $5 quadrillion. Now, if you don't work with quadrillions very often, that's 5 with 15 zeros after it. That's the value of the earth. All right, so that gives you a little perspective on what Jesus is saying here, right? If you want to know what kind of a price tag Jesus would put on your everlasting soul, well, it's worth at least more than $5 quadrillion. Actually, well, that's wrong. Your soul isn't worth over $5 quadrillion. It's worth far more than that. The value of your eternal soul is far greater than the value of the earth. I mean, he's using a metaphor here. If you were looking to sell your soul for the world, well, the point is you can't make that deal because your soul is worth infinitely more than all of the world. There's no possible comparison. The question that Jesus is posing here is rhetorical. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you ever had the opportunity to somehow gain the whole world for yourself and everything in it, it still wouldn't be enough of a payment to save your soul. And yet the awful truth of it is that there are millions upon millions of people today that are trying to do just that. They're trading their soul in favor of the world, allowing the sure destruction of their soul in hell in favor of gaining worldly riches, comforts, fame, power. And in the end, they only gain the things of the world. And they do not gain the incomparable riches of Christ. But what does it really mean to gain the world? I mean, that's what the last part of this passage really focuses on. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? What does Jesus mean when he says that by dying, we will live? Well, there have been a lot of answers to that, those questions over the almost 2,000 years since they were spoken. But not all answers you're going to hear are in harmony with Scripture. So in order to not gain the world, some might tell you that it's necessary to let go of all earthly things, all your money, all your possessions, all your family and friends, and live out your life in isolation. Maybe you go to a monastery. Maybe you live as a hermit. Some have thought that taking up your cross meant purposely enduring physical pain for Christ, namely to daily flog yourself for the sake of punishing your sinful nature or to endure pain for Christ. And some have even gone so far as to say that we should seek to die in service of our Lord so that we die to live. That by becoming a martyr, fighting in wars for Christ, we learn a special measure of life when we enter the kingdom. But none of these ideas are really in harmony with Scripture. And quite frankly, all these ideas are too easy. They're too easy. They're too easy because they still all focus on actions you need to do in order to gain life. It's far too easy to develop a system of rules or things that you need to do in order to be a follower of Christ. While in fact dying for Christ, taking up your cross, and rejecting the world mean a completely and utter destruction of all your heart's desires. It's a complete and utter destruction of both your desires for yourself and your desires for the world around you. So what kinds of desires need to be destroyed? Well, we'll start with the desire for the world around us because that's the prominent place Peter's words here taken in this passage of Scripture. You know, I talked a couple of sermons ago about the Christ of glory. And although Peter was able to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is his Messiah, he was still clinging to some of these popular ideas about what the Christ would do. He's still thinking that the Christ would remain here on earth to set up an earthly kingdom, one where the Jews' lands would be returned to them and where they would live out all their days in peace and practicing a pure religion. Peter thought that Jesus would be protected from all danger. And so you get what he's saying here. After all, he can't be the everlasting king of Israel and go ahead and get killed by its leaders, can you? And that's the mode of thinking that prompted Peter to say what he did. No, Jesus, you are not going to get tortured and killed by our own leaders. I won't allow it. Get behind me, Satan. Now, Jesus wasn't saying in here that Peter himself was Satan. But the words he just spoke made Satan very happy. They were Satan's words. Any words spoken against the idea that the Messiah would have to go to the cross and die, those words are completely against God's plans. And Satan thinks that's pretty good. And that prompts us to examine ourselves and our ideas about what Christ had come to do in the world. Are we so filled with national pride and do our hearts so burn for a righteous king that we are going to make Christ's cross secondary to our own desires for a political Messiah? Now, Christ is indeed king. And there will come a time when he is truly present, ruling over the entire earth. But when that time comes, boy, whatever nation you hold dear right now, it's going to be gone. So those nations, they're going to be burned up, melted down, destroyed to make room for the new heaven and new earth that Christ is going to set up. But see, Christ as a king over an earthly nation, that's only a small piece of the puzzle. All right? We all have deep burning desires for the world around us to provide us health and wealth and happiness. We all want our work to be good and profitable, and we want our bodies to remain fit and healthy, and we want to have safety and security from all troubles that might come up against us. And so Christ says to us, where is it? John 16:33. Christ says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I will remove all trouble from you. I sure hope that didn't sound right to you. Because that's not what Jesus said at all. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Taking up your cross and following Christ is not a guarantee against suffering in this world. In fact, following Christ is pretty much guaranteed to cause you trouble. Along with no guarantees that faith in Christ will provide you with health and wealth and happiness, you are guaranteed that the scandal of the cross will mean that others look upon you as a fool. The scandal of the cross is so incomprehensible for so many people that you will be laughed at. You will be discriminated against. You will be maligned and scorned. All of those if you're lucky. And if the deepest desires of your heart are to avoid scorn and illness and poverty and to live in freedom and never be criticized and to live in respect and admiration all your days, you cannot follow Christ. You simply cannot. Instead, you take up your cross. Endure the scandal of that cross. And keep your eyes fixed on the one who promises you, not necessarily the good life now, but the perfect life forever. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. But his love abideth ever, through eternal years the same. Remember that hymn? If that hymn were around during the apostles' times, I'm sure it would have shown up right after Acts 5:41. It's Acts 5:41, it's written. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, you know, that ruling party that was going to put Jesus to death. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. It's not about a happy life right now. It's not about a happy life in a happy country where we all stand in a circle and sing kumbaya with Jesus in the center. That day will come. That day will come, but it's not here yet. But aside from that, we also need to talk about not only destroying our deepest desires for the world around us, but destroying our deepest desires for ourselves. You see, the idea that we would die to gain life and that we must take up our cross to follow Jesus, well, it goes so much deeper than recognizing our sinful desires for the world around us. But it goes into recognizing the depth of sin that exists in each and every one of us. We must allow every thought we've ever had about ourselves to be put to death and to be replaced with what we know about how God looks at us. See, one of the greatest enemies of Christ is this desire that all of us have to be considered good. We want to be good. Now, there's a lot of variations on that desire, but it's summed up with a real common way of thinking today that basically says, you know what? I've lived a good life, and therefore God will accept me. Now, that's not a new way of thinking by any stretch of the imagination. That kind of thing has been going on for a long, long time. In fact, every major world religion that's out there today, with the exception of Christianity, teaches this. Teaches that you've got a list of good things to do and another list of bad things to not do. And if you do your best to check off that list, God will be happy with you and you'll get into heaven. Or if there's no God, then you will avoid the terrible process of reincarnation. Or you'll be absorbed into the great nothingness of the Hindu faith. Whatever these are. All of these religions teach that it's up to you to make yourself righteous and earn your eternal reward. Christianity teaches you to die. Jesus calls you to die. Let those ideas about how you can be good enough to please God, let those ideas be killed. Let them be destroyed because you can't do it. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." Why do you call me good? God's the only one who's good. No one else has ever been there. Now, the answer to that should have been, well, because you are God. But that's another sermon altogether. There is no one good except for God. Scripture also teaches us that if we break one commandment, what? We break them all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this idea that we must die in order to have life is to allow our old sinful nature and its feeble attempts to please God to be killed by God's commandments. Take His word seriously and know that you have not been good enough to earn heaven, and you never will be. Put to death any ideas of your own self-righteousness, because only then can you take up your cross and follow Christ. You see, there never was a law that could give you life. For if there were, Christ died for no reason. But in this, you can take up your cross. Not the heavy burden of God's law, some responsibility to now fulfill it on your own, because you've already died to that. But you get to pick up the light and easy burden of Christ's law. The law that says that He has fulfilled all law in your place. The law that says He has paid the price to atone for every last one of your sins. The law that says your sinfulness is daily being crucified so that you might walk according to the Spirit. That's a cross I'd gladly carry. But there's a flip side to this idea of dying and taking up your cross. See, the other side of this coin, and that's the other enemy of the cross, is this idea that your sin might be unforgivable. Your sin might be unforgivable. I'm sure we've all known people with that kind of testimony. Or maybe that's even yours right now. But there can be a deep desire in our hearts to cling to our past sins and not let Christ take them from us. In other words, instead of taking up your cross, you nail yourself to it. It's a selfish desire that says, I'm the only one who can pay for this sin. And so I must bear the punishment for it. It's a desire for you yourself to be the sacrificial lamb. And it completely disregards Christ's finished work on the cross. If that's your way of thinking, or if that's the way of thinking of your neighbor, kill it. Destroy it. Die to the idea that Christ cannot pay for your sins. And then take up your cross. That cross which you will never be nailed to, because Christ has already paid the price in full. And what is that price? Well, we already know that the price is greater than $5 quadrillion. The value of your everlasting soul to God is so great that nothing in this whole world, even you and your own desires, can pay it. In fact, if you want to know what value God places on your soul, if you want to know what your soul's really worth, look at his dying son on that cross. Does God value you? Yeah. Yeah, he does. And you can't pay that price. You don't have to pay that price because God has paid it for you. You can't pay the price by asking Christ to do what he didn't come to do. Set up you an earthly kingdom, or to ensure health and wealth and happiness in this life. You can't pay the price by seeking to become good. Can't even pay the price by sacrificing yourself to your own sins. Die to those ideas. Die to those ideas and live. Take up the cross that confidently proclaims Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Carry that cross. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, you have shown us again and again what desires are of our heart are, what they truly are, that our heart is not reliable. It's not what we're to follow. But it's you. It's you, Christ, that we are to follow. That we are to take up our own cross of shame. That we're to take up our own cross to which those desires of our heart get killed. And to follow you in truth and in light. To follow you all the way to eternal life, living forever at your side. Lord, I just pray that you keep us strong and keep us away from the world's ideas about who you are. Keep us away from the world's ideas about who we are. And keep us focused on your truth. Let your word be that light to our path and lamp to our feet. And let us just live in the assurance that the cross that you died on has paid it all. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.